And welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. Our special guest author, Dr. Alexander Harb, first time on the show, The Kingdom of the Heart, Meditations from the Christian East, published by our friends at Sophia Press, and of course, naturally available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. It's a pleasure to have you on the show.
Thanks for having me.
And for the inside story of us here in Birmingham, of course, a lot of us know your dad, who's a very popular dentist, includes my dentist. So I'm going to do a good interview here because I want him to take it easy on me, you know, as it is. And of course, your great friend, Father Mitch.
Yeah, people
saw you on the show with him.
I've known him for a long time.
As well. Absolutely. So we're talking about meditations from the Christian East. What do we mean when we say that?
That's a great question. So most of the book is focused on early monks. We're talking monks and mothers. In the Christian East, we refer to nuns as mothers.
Okay.
From roughly the third to the fifth century. Most of these people were just desert dwellers because at this time...
So we desert fathers,
we
hear about them.
And the reason we call them desert fathers is because they weren't building yet. Mm-hmm. So many of these people, when they heard the gospel, they just fled to the desert.
We have a lot of people do that today. They hear the gospel, they run the other way.
Right. Well, these people heard the gospel and they went to the desert primarily because there were caves. Mm-hmm. And that was a place that they could find a cell and they could live as a community. Broadly speaking, they could all have their own cell.
And this is before any sort of monasticism. It predates it.
Correct.
So what was it about that, living that hermit life, that appealed to them or they felt called to do?
Right. Well, so first of all, the word monastic comes from the Greek word monos, which just means alone or solitary. Mm-hmm. So I think they would have described themselves as monastics.
Okay.
When we think of it, we think of a monastery as this great large building.
Right.
So I think for them, many of these people were Greek converts. I think a lot of it was reading the gospel and confronting a compassionate, merciful God. The Stoic kind of philosophical way of living or Greek theology. Mm-hmm. And when I say Greek theology,
Marcus
I mean
Aurelius,
pagan
kind of
theology.
Thing, right?
Yeah. Okay. There was a certain aspect of the heart that it just didn't satisfy. And I think the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, really did move them. Viscerally, mm-hmm. And so they just abandon everything.
Do you see some Stoicism today coming back in some ways?
Yeah, I do, and I think that's one of the reasons the Eastern Fathers speak so clearly to us still. So one of the reasons is that these are very early monastics. So these are people far before any scholastic theology, far before academics. These were just men who just wanted to live a Christian life. Mm-hmm. So they just went to the desert and tried really hard to live the gospel. So I think that with these monks, you ask, is Stoicism still alive? I think that they actually were trying to figure out how to move from mm-hmm. the Stoic or philosophical life they were living to Christianity.
I see.
And one of the movements, literally speaking, is that they would use the word mind, but then you see if you read text in Greek that slowly the word nous, which is the Greek word for mind, transitions to the word heart, cardia. Mm-hmm. And it's because of the way the word heart is used in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And St. Paul in Romans and in Galatians talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart. And so you see this movement in these men who are writing from a spiritual interpretation that their own hearts are changed.
So you're supposed to move your head to your heart or your heart to your head?
Right. So the saying is placing your mind in your heart. That was what these early fathers started talking about. And especially in a text, it's much more known in the Greek Orthodox and Eastern Catholic arena, but it's called the Philokalia. I would say a good analogy, the Philokalia to the East is what the Summa Theologica is to the West.
Okay.
But instead of being a systematic approach in theology, it's really a guide, a monastic guide of a master to a mm-hmm. disciple. How do you live a monastic life?
Well, you have a quote right in the beginning here with in the introduction of John Paul II. Pondering over the question, aspiration, experiences I have mentioned, my thoughts turn to the Christian heritage of the East. And he talks about the great insights of the East. What are those?
Right. So John Paul II, in the early part of his pontificate, he wrote a couple of encyclicals on the East. And he was getting spiritual retreats on Eastern theology, And you can see it if you read the theology of the body, for instance, very closely. You can see very clearly this, especially this theme of heart. There's a whole section in the theology of the body about the heart. Mm-hmm. And you see, if you're mindful of the Eastern Fathers, you can see, oh, he was very much influenced by these fathers. And especially himself, he always considered himself a man of the East in the sense that he was
a little mystical.
Yeah,
and that kind of ties into what you talk
exactly,
about in the East too, right?
Exactly. There is a sense of mysticism right. within the theology, so that the systematic aspect that is certainly present doesn't get in the way of us experiencing a God that can never be completely understood.
Right. Now, you talk about the fact the major headquarters of the ancient Christian world, you talk about Rome, Jerusalem, mm-hmm. Antioch, Constantinople, mm-hmm. Alexandria, kind of the five headquarters, all the different rites. Why is it important for us Latin Rite Catholics to appreciate that better?
Right. Well, that's a great question. So, there are Christians from all over the world. I think it's easy, especially wherever you live, to just assume that the Christian world, if you're living in a Christian community, is the way or has the experience that you grew up with. Mm-hmm. And so, for instance, the church I grew up in, which is the Melkite Church, is quite largely based in Syria, Palestine, Lebanon. These are majoritively Middle Eastern Christians. In the United States, there are many, many more ethnicities that come to our parishes. But there are
Christians. What attracts them, do you think?
Yeah, that's right. So some, and my parents, for instance, come because they were already Byzantine Catholic, mm-hmm. and their particular tradition isn't present in the city, so they come to St. George.
Right.
Others come and they see the liturgy and they're absolutely mystified. Mm-hmm. Its beauty, the music, the chanting, literally the smells and bells
right.
of it. And I think it does, the Eastern liturgy in the communities, they do tend to lend themselves to worshiping as a community. You really, the people that I go to church with, I know very well, and they know me.
Mm-hmm.
And I do think that draws people.
Is that because it's a smaller congregation?
Smaller congregation, but also it is, if you go to a Byzantine Catholic parish in the United States by choice, it's for a reason.
Okay.
You know, there's a beauty that you're attracted to.
Right.
And you're not attracted to a systematic way of thinking, and mm-hmm. even though that's not bad, if you go to Divine Liturgy and you see the icons and you just, I can't tell you how many people at my parish have come and I've heard them say, you know, I just came and I was so welcomed
right.
and the liturgy was so beautiful. And so hopefully, I hope mm-hmm. that's what most parishes are like with welcoming communities.
So are we a little too much head knowledge in the West sometimes?
I think that the fathers would say that. Yeah, I think there's a little truth to that.
Okay.
It's not, I think going too far and saying that the head knowledge is bad is certainly a fallacy.
It's like both that, which is always the Catholic way about everything.
Right, right. Yeah, but I think, you know, in fact, Father Mitch once told me when I was finishing my doctorate, he said, you know, keep in mind that God willing, you get to heaven, none of the saints will need your lessons. And so I do think that the mind can become its own God.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And so the reason, I think, for these fathers placing the mind in the heart, these were brilliant men. These were men like St. Augustine, absolutely brilliant. And even St. Augustine, you see in his life, his conversion slowly gets him to say, you know, my heart is restless, Lord, until it rests in you.
Right.
And so I think they had a similar recollection mm-hmm. that it's not because of my mental strength that I'm going to be saved. It's how much I love.
Right.
And that's a very different, that's, you know, the old widow at church that sits in the back could be an absolute saint
right.
without having ever read a book.
Right.
You know?
Father Groeschel always said that about the little old ladies in the
back.
Oh,
they're the holy, the old Palestinian people. Women in my church are
yeah.
the holiest people
we
I think
meet.
I know.
You say sometimes in life we must go, quote unquote, into the desert, return to our roots and rediscover our most fundamental selves. How do you go into the desert? How does somebody living in Birmingham go into the desert?
Right. Well, I think in general, when you're praying, the first thing you have to do is go to a place that's silent in your house. If you're at work and you can...
That's hard today.
Right. It is difficult. So I even think if you, in your household, creating a space or knowing this space at this time, I'm going to be quiet. Maybe it's too much to get everybody to be quiet. I don't know if that's even possible for most families.
Right.
But to create a place of silence. And I think what silence does is, first, it forces you to confront yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And before the prayer even starts...
Is that why we don't do it?
I think so. I know that's why I don't like to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So before the prayer or the discussion with God or the intimacy with him even begins, there's a confrontation with yourself. And I think that's this repentance. So generally when people seek the Lord, they have to kind of look at themselves and say, am I really ready to meet him? And so I think that would be the first step. And I think that's what the fathers would say. They would tell their disciples, go to a cave, sit alone, and say the name of Jesus.
Right. It's interesting, too, because elsewhere in the book you talk about the idea, the understanding of repentance isn't just, I'm not going to do that again, but that I'm going to have an inner change that will make it so I don't do that again.
Right. It has to be both. So the word metanoia, so that I think that's what you're referring to.
Right, absolutely.
The first chapter of the book. The word metanoia in Greek literally means to turn your mind around or to turn your understanding around. And so, in a sense, it's a mental decision, but it's not just a change in behavior. So when you say metanoia, it's not a change in your mind in the sense that it's only a change in the mind, but that it has to start within you. Mm-hmm. If you're just, you know, making practical effort to change, but you don't have any real inner resolve, it's not going to work.
Now you say, by learning from the Eastern sources of Christianity, we can renew our commitment to being disciples of Jesus. Why?
Why be disciples of Jesus?
Well, why are the Eastern sources so important to that?
Yeah, no, thank you. So I think they're important because the majority of all of the biblical stories are coming from where these church fathers lived. So these church fathers lived in what was called Sedis, which was a desert area in Egypt, and then moved to Gaza once that community started to fall apart, which obviously we know now is in a much different state.
Obviously.
But these were the places that many of these holy men went. I mean, we even know in the West, St. Jerome, where did he go when he wanted to translate? He went to Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And so
the whole idea of Jerusalem and the Holy Land.
So the idea is returning not only to the early church fathers, because these are the men who first started writing about their conversions. These are the first people to experience Christ and convert. But also, these are men who lived in the areas that Jesus lived. They have, if you want to say, the same blood in a certain sense.
Now in the section you talk about the purpose of the book, you talk about, in a sense, the idea of recapturing the virtue of true authenticity. What do you mean?
Yeah, so the church fathers they're blunt. You know, they're honest.
Okay.
You know, John Cashin, in the Philokalia, he writes in the first volume, he writes about his 8 vices. Mm-hmm. And he's very blunt with each one, and he gives a very short description of what the vice is, what it does, and how you should be rid of yourself from it. And so one of the points I make in the book is that it seems to me like in this very postmodern world, everybody is about being an individual, but the things that we project to be individuals are actually the things that kill our individualism. So everybody having the same cell phone, everybody having this. So with the church fathers, when they think of an individual, they think, you know, you are made specifically to glorify God only the way you can. And the way you do that is by repenting and learning who God made you to be.
Mm-hmm. Now, you also talk about St. Paul here, and we're all called to have our own unique life. But, of course, the Catholic idea of suffering shows up big time here.
Yeah. No, so sure. And I think, so most of these men that went into the desert, obviously they suffered a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of the day, I think suffering, it's a difficult balance to have in a healthy mindset. How do you have a healthy mindset of suffering being a good thing while at the same time not having some form of self-mutilation mindset? And so I do think that when you read the fathers, there is a healthy sense that there is an understanding of this life being about suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But the suffering has a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of us, I know I do, spend a lot of my time fighting in my head that I don't want to suffer what I'm having to suffer anyways.
Right.
And so first just accepting that we are called to suffer with Christ, to have suffering does not make you original.
Right.
You know, it makes you just like all these desert fathers and St. Paul and Jesus.
Well, you talk about the apostles, they say they no longer see the world merely through their physical senses. Rather, their physical senses are empowered by the fire, the Holy Spirit, enabling them to see with spiritual eyes the way Jesus sees. How does one go about acquiring that?
Yeah, right. So that's what you're talking about is the theme of enlightenment, which is also something I talk about at the end of the book. So in the spiritual motion, the Desert Fathers had basic stages, right? Mm-hmm. And these aren't things to be taken scrupulously. These are just Desert Fathers saying, this is kind of how my spiritual life went. Mm-hmm. I noticed, for instance, that at first, the first thing I had to do was sit in a room and just be silent and learn how to be with God. The second step would be the actual conversion. The last phase, which comes later, is this stage of enlightenment, when after you have allowed yourself to convert and move towards Christ, and you're at peace enough to be with Christ, you start seeing the world the way God sees it. Mm-hmm. You stop seeing it, you know, Jesus says, you're thinking as man does, not as God does. You start seeing more as God does. Mm-hmm. Even in a certain sense, I know this has happened to many people, where you're reading the Bible, it doesn't make sense at one part of your life. You read it 5 years later after something has happened that has given you wisdom, right? And you're like, oh, I understand this now. I think that's what these fathers would be talking about.
You see, by going back to the beginnings of the church's life and looking at the advice of these great saints of the East, we will uncover God's mercy and peace. We don't know about them already, or?
Right. Well, so that's their goal. I think what I meant by that is, you know, you could say, you know, in the American sense, we always talk about a pursuit of happiness. I think that these fathers talk about not a pursuit of happiness, even though happiness is good, but a pursuit of peace.
Okay.
Because we're not always promised earthly happiness. We're not always promised joy, because suffering is something, when it happens, we don't have control over it. But what they sought was peace. What they sought was being able to see themselves and love the person that God made.
How would that be different than people today running around, you know, doing their yoga or their Buddha, you know, meditations?
That's a great question,
and
yeah.
Kind of things, looking for that inner peace with the Maharishi
or
whatever.
Yeah, that's a great question. So for them, peace, you know, Jesus uses that word frequently. He says, peace be with you, my peace I give you. Mm. And he says, I give peace the way the world does not give peace. Mm-hmm. So all those things you just mentioned, those are the world's ways, those are the world's best attempts at giving peace, mm-hmm. right? And they still don't. The peace that we get from Jesus, I think first and foremost, gives us an affirmation that we are loved, right. and that we're good, but that also that God has something planned for us.
You also say the progression of divinization is lifelong and requires us to learn many lessons about God, our fellow men, ourselves. Divinization, now that's a word you don't hear in the Latin Rite, and that's the word that many times in the old kind of New Agey thing people got very nervous about.
Right.
Let us understand it better from an Eastern perspective.
Yeah, so in the Fathers, it was a very normal word. Right. And so there's a passage that I take from a father that God became man so that we could become God. And I say, right. I know this seems scandalous, but what this father meant was that God took on our human nature so that he could bring us into God's life. And that's really all the process of metanoia is, because we are made in the image of God, we have a capacity not only to think and to know and to choose, but we have a capacity to receive the life of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So the early fathers, instead of saying we're a body and a soul, they would say we're body, soul, and spirit. We have a body and mind, but we also have a capacity to hold the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that indwelling, the Holy Spirit, changes us.
Right.
And makes us like God, so that when we die, God willing, we can be with him for eternity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you talk about praxis in the section on metanoia, and mm-hmm. you say it has two elements, negative and positive. What is it, and what's negative and what's positive?
Right, so praxis, we get the word practice. So mm-hmm. it's the practical, it's the laborious part of monastic life. You get to a monastery, you discern it's your vocation, but then, you know, the highs and the smells and bells of it being wonderful when you got there end, and you just are trying to become a more virtuous person. So the negative praxis, excuse me, is the aspect of getting rid of vices, right? Okay. This is a blunt form of just learning the Ten Commandments, which is kind of the phase most of us are still in. Mm-hmm. Positive praxis is once you've freed yourself enough from at least the serious sins that kind of keep you in the confessional every week, you're able then to grow in charity freer, in a free manner.
Mm-hmm. Now, I noticed that in the format of the book, what I'm assuming was your idea, mm-hmm. any idea that you have scripture, meditations and questions at the end of each chapter, and then like a challenge, you know, and the challenge in the first one says, do an examination of conscience. You talk about sacramental confession. Even if you are not able to feel, you go on to say, that you have forgiven them, make a conscious decision to do so. And with that, too, some people, I think, maybe don't understand that you can forgive somebody. It doesn't mean you have to hang out with them
right.
or like them particularly.
Right.
Right?
Right. Yeah. You know, I teach theology at a high school, and this is when the students ask me, you know, do I forgive someone? Do I have to hang out with them? And the answer is, of course, no. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you not only are you permitted not to, you should not, but I think when someone, in my experience, when someone has hurt me deeply, I think that the normal fallen response is to want them to experience the same amount of pain back.
Mm-hmm.
And what Jesus is asking us to do is to say, I'm going to give this to Christ and not allow the chain of violence to continue.
Offer that suffering up.
Right.
Offer that up.
Right.
You see, in learning to pray, you talk about three stages. Finally, the ultimate purpose of Christian liturgy and prayer of any kind is to permit the Holy Spirit to enter our hearts in imitation of Mary, who said, let it be to me according to your word.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what we're all supposed to be opening ourselves to.
Right. This kind of perfect, and I think of an iconography in especially in Greek iconography, Mary and many of the saints always have their hands open like this, because this is a position where you can both receive and give.
I see.
So in my parish, for instance, there's a large icon of the Theotokos of Mary, and her hands are like this. And it's a symbolic gesture that is in a certain sense symbolic of that passage you read from Luke chapter 2, where Mary is taking in what God is giving her, and because of that, she's able to give.
Right, okay. The challenge, do not focus on how long you pray, so it doesn't matter how long you pray?
I think I wrote that for someone that's entering, if this is a book for you, maybe learning about the East or learning about the spiritual life, I think a very big stumbling block, I know for me, is to feel like, you know, I need to make sure I have this amount of time that I pray every day. And for us living in the lay world, it's just sometimes not possible.
Mm-hmm.
So we can let the perfect get in the way of the good.
Right, set ourselves up to fail.
Set ourselves
up to fail. Stop doing it altogether.
Right, exactly.
In the chapter here on the heart, one of the questions or the meditations is, what are the demons in your life that you face most often? What do you think? Have you had people tell you what that is, or what do you think it is?
Well, I think, so the first thing I would allude to is John Cashin's These Eight Vices that I mentioned earlier.
Okay.
So when we talk about our demons, we're talking about the things that really tug at our hearts, the passions that pull at our hearts towards things that we know will not satisfy us, but we just keep doing them. The kind of thing that St. Paul says, you know, I know what's wrong. And, you know, he didn't know why he did it, but he kept doing it. That's what I'm referring to when I talk about demons.
We hear about the Jesus prayer, but you're saying that goes back to the Desert Fathers.
Yeah, and even they, John Chrysostom really thinks it's even back to St. Paul.
Okay.
So the root of the Jesus prayer is obviously just saying the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's the oldest form of Christian prayer, is calling on the name of Jesus. And then attaching that name to the prayer of the publican that Jesus talks about, who just said, you know, God have mercy on me, a sinner, and he was justified.
Right. What's bright sadness?
Bright sadness, this is the chapter on heartbreak. So in Lent in the East, we often refer to Lent as a season of bright sadness.
Mm-hmm.
Sadness because it's a season of fasting. In the Eastern world, in the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Melkite churches, we generally fast from all meat and all dairy products throughout the whole season. So it's also just a laborious time.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a bright time because we know that the cross is coming, but the resurrection is coming soon too.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of every day when the sun goes down, we know it's coming up. So everything in the Christian life, you know, when someone we love passes, we have a hope, even in that sadness, that's very real, that we can't escape, that gives us hope that we will see them again.
Now, you were talking about the Byzantine experience and the Melkite experience, and it's interesting because you have Healing Our Families as one of the chapters.
Right.
Why did you focus on that?
Well, I think, so I know a lot of people who have intergenerational, you know, cross-generational pain and suffering, whether it's because of wars that were fought in their country.
Okay.
I lived in Europe for a while, so I knew a lot of people that lived in the Soviet Union. I knew many people that their families served. My grandfather served in the Second World War. And so what I'm speaking to is that sin is not just something that we do that just kind of affects us and the people that are immediately around us. It affects sometimes generations of people.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we heal from our sin, we not only heal ourselves, because when we live, we affect those around us, we give hope to generations to come. So metanoia is a community return to the Lord.
Right, and so in the Healing Our Family section, one of the things you have is a scripture and meditation. You say, how can you pass down a blessing? That's a good, how do you do that?
Right, so the first place I look is the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so when I think of passing down blessings, I think of Abraham. So God tells him, I'm gonna bless you, and you're gonna be a blessing to all of the nations. And so a blessing, maybe to understand a blessing, you have, maybe it's a little helpful to understand a curse. We know what a curse is. The curse comes from the sin of Adam and Eve. What do they pass down to us? They pass down to us the inclination to sin. Mm-hmm. And maybe even an inclination, I would say, to self-hatred instead of love of God. Right? This kind of, it leads us to egoism, which ironically, focusing on yourself actually becomes self-destructive rather than right. self-productive. Mm-hmm. A blessing, giving someone, rather than a focus on yourself, a blessing is always something that comes first from God. It comes from God, and then with Abraham, for instance, it passes through Abraham to the nations. Okay. So the greatest blessing we get obviously comes from Jesus, because his blessing not only comes from God, but right. in a very incarnate sense, comes from him as he is God.
Okay, so how long did it take you to write this book?
That's a good question, because it was written at different portions of my life. I didn't write it in one fluid motion. Mm-hmm. I wrote some of it 4 years ago, some of it this past summer. But it didn't start as this book. Mm-hmm. It started as me teaching at a small high school in the South, where there were I taught a lot of young people who were economically not very privileged. Mm-hmm. And so I just started typing on my computer. I noticed, you know, some of these kids need to learn, you know, what a good friend is. So I just started typing lessons on my computer. Okay. And before I knew it, I had 20 pages.
So the Holy Spirit led you.
Absolutely.
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 Yeah. Thank
Pleasure
you being
so much.
With you. Dr. Alexander Harb, his book, The Kingdom of the Heart, Meditations from the Christian East, published by Sophia, available naturally through the EWTN Religious Catalog. Check it out. Check us out next time right here on EWTN's Bookmark. Thanks.